Turn to the book of Mark in chapter 14, please. Remember, chapter 14 is the longest chapter in the book of Mark, so we've been at it for a while. And we're talking about the arrest of Jesus this evening, and that will be in Mark 14, 43 through 52. So let's read those starting at verse 43. Where it says, immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs, who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now he, who was betraying him, had given them a signal, saying, whoever I kiss, this is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard. After coming, Judas immediately went to him, saying, Rabbi, and kissed him. They laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me, as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures. And they all left him and fled. A young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body. And they seized him, but he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. That gives you a picture in your mind's eye, doesn't it? How everybody who had just claimed they would never desert Jesus is on the run now. In fact, to the point of leaving their clothes behind. They wanted to get away from him so quickly. First of all, we have the identification of Jesus in verse 43 through 45. And the method of identification was a kiss. Now, that may seem strange to us in our culture, but the kiss in their culture was quite customary, and it was a customary mode of saluting a rabbi or a teacher. You would do that by kissing him. Now, kind of an interesting note here. If you look at verse 44, it says, whomever I kiss, he is the one. There's a difference between that word. And in verse 45, it says, after coming, Judas immediately went to him, saying, Rabbi, and kissed him. That's a different word in verse 45. In verse 44, the word is phileo. You know, phileo means a brotherly kind of love, a companion kind of love. We have that in the city of Philadelphos, which means brotherly love. And that's why they call it the city of brotherly love, because that's the name of it. Philadelphos, or Autophos, I guess it would be pronounced in Greek. But phileo is in verse 44, and verse 45 has a different word, and that word is kata phileo. Well, they sound the same, kind of, and they are from the same root, but there is a difference. And the difference is that kata phileo, and I've said this many times before, kata is a preposition. And when the Greeks wanted to emphasize a verb, they would go ahead and tack a preposition right onto the front of it. And that's what they're doing here. Kata means down, but the primary emphasis is emphasis. So it means a very affectionate, a very strong type of thing. You know, it was exaggerated display of greeting and affection from Judas to Jesus. Of course, it was totally hypocritical. And if you think that Judas was kind of carried off as a victim of circumstances, first, remember, he was possessed by Satan. Second, remember, he's done here, isn't he? What was his deal with the Sanhedrin? I identify Jesus, and you arrest him and take him away. So as soon as he kissed Jesus, as soon as he made this overly dramatic display of affection for Jesus, his job was done. He had no more to do. And yet, he was interested in the outcome of the events here. He was involved in the conspiracy even when his part was done. Because he said, after I kiss him, now you guys take him away under heavy guard. So he's still involved in the conspiracy even after his part. All his part was to identify him. But now he's taking a more active role in this conspiracy here. And he was the one among those who arrested Jesus, probably in the best position of all, to know how good Jesus was at getting out of tight spots. I mean, he'd been with him. He knew he could just do a miracle and be gone, or to make the soldiers disappear, whatever he wanted to do. So he's on the careful side. And that's why he says, seize him, lead him away under guard. Don't take your eyes off him for a minute. It's kind of the idea. And he didn't waste any time. In verse 45, it says Judas immediately went to him. Didn't waste any time. You know, after this incident, in verse 45, you never hear about Judas again in Mark's gospel. He's done now. That was his part to play. He identified Jesus, and now his part is done in Mark's gospel. Of course, we read more about him in the others, but for Mark, he's done. That brings up the arrest of Jesus Christ. The first thing you have to know about this arrest, and we have a hard time grasping this, is that it was completely legal. There were no laws broken when they arrested Jesus. Look at verse 43. It says, he came up accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs who were from the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Who was that? That was the Sanhedrin. And the people who arrested him had the authority of the highest court in Jewish law. I mean, that would be like having a warrant for somebody's arrest from the Supreme Court. So there was nothing illegal about this arrest. Now, that doesn't say it was right. It doesn't say it was fair. All it's saying is it was not illegal. Now, in the Roman provinces, in fact, the enforcement of the civil code, you know, lawsuits and things like that, and even criminal law was administered among the non-citizen classes. Now, these were people who weren't Roman citizens. They kind of left them to their own courts. And the Sanhedrin was the highest Jewish court. So they had every right in the world to arrest Jesus. They suspected him of a crime. Now, the Romans will step in under certain circumstances, and we saw that in Acts when Paul was about to get killed in the temple for bringing a Gentile into the temple, and the Romans stood up and said, wait a minute, you can't do that. That's beyond your authority. They did not have the authority to do a capital sentence without permission from Rome. So they would step in. They would have stepped in if this had been an illegal arrest, but it wasn't. So a provincial would be just a guy who lives in the provinces, one of the Roman provinces. If he was suspected of a crime, he would be arrested by the Sanhedrin, and they maintained a police force to do exactly that. So they had autonomous police authority over a great deal of things, not the big things, like the capital punishment, for example. They could not rule on capital punishment. So even under the Roman procurators, the Sanhedrin was a very powerful group, and they had a lot of legal authority. And there's nothing in the accounts of Gethsemane to indicate that any law was broken or suspended, either Jewish or Roman, when he was arrested. Now, we're not told on exactly what charges he was arrested. It just doesn't say. I mean, there had been rumors, you know, that he had blasphemed, which, if that were the case, Rome would say, I don't care. You know, you guys have your gods. You do what you want. You can't kill him, but do what you want. But we aren't told specifically what the charge was. But it was legal. And I make a big point out of this, and you'll see why in a moment. So if they had to have a warrant to arrest him, we can assume they had a warrant. They were from the Sanhedrin. Why is all this important? Why am I going on and on about it? Well, because it explains what happens next. Look at verse 47 where it says, "But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear." Now, this was Peter. Look at John 18. And we fill in some of the details from the other Gospels here, especially Matthew that we're going to look at, because it's a verse that's so often misused, taken out of context, and made to mean something that it does not mean. In John 18:10, we have Peter identified. It says, "Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear." So we know who did it. We even know the slave's name. It was Malchus. So we can identify these two people from John's gospel and take that back to Mark's gospel. So Peter drew his sword, hacked off this guy's ear. Now I have to assume, and I'm just assuming, of course, that Peter was not aiming for his ear. You know, he took out his sword and whacked the guy. I think he wanted to split his skull right down the middle myself. I don't think he was going for an ear shot. But the point is, Peter's resistance was illegal. He was breaking the law. Now, I know it doesn't sound right to us. Well, they were trying to arrest God. But they had legal authority where they were, and Jesus was subject to their legal authority, and he subjected himself to it. So Peter's resistance was illegal. You know what should have happened? They should have arrested him too. It would have been perfectly legal to arrest him too. And I use an illustration. If I were standing on a corner talking to a friend of mine, say it's Chris. Say I'm standing on the corner, I'm talking to Chris, we're just having a conversation, and here comes a SWAT team in to arrest Chris. And I pull out my Glock and shoot one of the SWAT guy's ears off. That's not going to go over very well. That's exactly what Peter did, if you put it in that framework of their legal system. So he was guilty of a crime. And, of course, they had bigger fish to fry, as the expression goes, so they did not arrest Peter, but he should have been arrested. Now that brings us to Matthew. Look at Matthew 26. Of course, it would be in Matthew, the book that people just refuse to understand. They just don't want to understand the book of Matthew because it's so very difficult. And in chapter 26 and verse 52. And we're talking about the same event, the betrayal and the arrest. And in 52 it says, "Then Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword.'" Boy, anybody ever heard that quoted out of context? You hear it all the time. It's one of the very favorite verses of the pacifists. And I've had occasion recently to be introduced to some of the pacifist doctrine through another person. I didn't really talk to the guy, but I was trying to help him talk to the guy, is how it came about. And they use this verse. It says, well, I don't think anybody should defend themselves. Shouldn't carry a gun. Oh my gosh, no. That would be horrible. Jesus would not want you to do that because he told Peter, those who live by the sword die by the sword. Well, now stop and think about that for a minute. When Jesus rebuked Peter, why was it? Was it because he was armed? Well, if you look at the John passage, and you don't have to go back there again, but there's a definite article in the John passage that says Peter took out the sword, and they translated it his sword, which is a good translation because the definite article is acting as a pronoun there. But that would imply or seem to indicate that they were all armed. He took out his sword. He just didn't take out a sword. He took out his sword. They were all armed, would be the idea. So Jesus rebuked Peter because Peter was violating the law. Jesus submitted to civil authorities. Peter was to do the same thing. So I think in this context, and you have to take these verses in context, first you say to the pacifist, well, you know, you quote this verse, but how about the Old Testament? Jesus told nation Israel to take the land by force. What about David? He killed Goliath with a weapon. They didn't go out and ban slingshots after that. No, he was a hero. And you know how they argue that? It's fascinating. Well, Jesus said this, though, so it supersedes what anybody else said. You know what he just did? He just questioned the veracity of Scripture. He said Jesus' Scripture is more true than anybody else's Scripture. And yet Jesus is the same one who said, if you don't believe Moses, how on earth are you going to believe me? So the argument is, it's ridiculous. So you come back to it, and in this context, I would say it would best to assume the phrase, all those who take up the sword, would be a reference to those who take up the sword illegally or against a legal authority. Because that's exactly what Peter was doing. And that would fit perfectly, wouldn't it, with the rest of the New Testament? Because look at Romans 13, for example. Of course, in Romans, we have a book written by the Apostle Paul who made the statement that anything I say is equal to what Jesus said. And in chapter 13, starting at verse 1, it says, and it's talking about being subject to government. That's the very thing we're looking at back in the book of Mark. It says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. You know what? That's why I don't talk about politics. I teach God's word. You know, people come to me and they start saying, oh, our president, he's doing this, he's doing that. Oh, terrible, you know. I said, your problem isn't with him, it's with God, because he put him there. You know, don't come to me whining. You go to God, because he is behind it. He's responsible. He has things under control. You don't have to worry. And I get email after email after email about all the terrible things that this politician's doing or that politician's doing. And I read an article the other day that I got in the email saying that, oh, it's so horrible that if a pastor wants to warn his flock about an evil politician, I don't have to do that. If I teach you guys truth, you're going to know who to vote for. It's not my job to teach politics. I teach truth. And that will lead you to make the correct choices, presumably. Verse 3, Romans 13, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? That's easy. Don't do anything wrong. Obey the law. For it, that is government, is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. And what's that saying? And bearing the sword in that context is talking about capital punishment. It's saying if you take up your sword and use it illegally, then government has every right and, in fact, a responsibility to take up its sword and demand justice. That's the principles that our system was founded on. We may have strayed from those, but that's very principles that this country was founded upon. And people come to me with silly things like, oh, how can you possibly be against abortion and for capital punishment? You know what my answer is to that? How can you not be? If you're against abortion, how can you not be for capital punishment? And they always look at me like I'm from Venus. And you know what their problem is? They always look at things from the standpoint of the criminal. If somebody takes somebody else's life unlawfully, then that life demands justice. And the capital punishment is just a matter of justice. Deterrence? I think it deters, but it doesn't matter. It's justice. It's just simple justice. If you murder somebody, then you need to pay the price. If you don't believe that, then you don't think enough of the life of the victim. You're thinking only of the criminal. Okay, I'm done spouting politics. If you take that back to Mark, and that's not really politics, that's concepts. Didn't mention anybody's name, any party, any movement, anything like that. It's just what the Bible teaches versus what man thinks. You know, some scholars think that in that Matthew chapter, when Jesus said, those who live by the sword die by the sword. Remember a couple things. Matthew was written to who? The Jews. Strictly to the Jews. Matthew is so Jewish that it should be in the Old Testament. And it's the announcement of the Messiah to nation Israel. Now he says, those who live by the sword die by the sword. What happened in 70 AD? Israel rebelled against the Roman Empire, the legitimate authority. What happened to Israel? Jerusalem was totally destroyed. So they lived by the sword and they died by the sword. Now, I don't know if I'm ready to go quite that far, but he could be talking about that. General Titus swooped in and destroyed Jerusalem completely. Titus wasn't emperor yet. He was still a general. That's what happened in 70 AD, and that could be a reference to that. Doesn't really matter. The point is, Peter was breaking the law, and not only was he resisting legitimate authority, what else was he doing here? He was trying to thwart the plan of God. Did God want Jesus to escape? Could he have not had him escape, effected an escape if he'd wanted to? Of course he could, but he didn't. So Peter was resisting the will of God as well as resisting the legal authority, and Jesus rebuked him for that. Jesus isn't talking in general terms. I mean, Peter was not acting in self-defense. He wasn't acting to save anybody, or he wasn't a member of the military. Those would all be legitimate reasons to carry a weapon, to use violence. And I know people hate that, but you can't take this verse and tell me Jesus said that violence is inherently bad. It is, But we live in a fallen world. You know what the one I love? Oh, war never solves anything. Yeah, what about Hitler? You know, war solved a lot in World War II at the expense of a lot of good men's lives, and we tend to play that down now. I'm on a rant. Jesus is not condemning taking up arms. He's condemning doing it illegally. If you decide to be a criminal and to use your sword, or in our day, your RPG, that's a rocket-propelled grenade, to do something illegal, then you can fear for your life. So now let's go back to Mark and get back to the text and away from my rant. And we'll talk about Jesus' protest now. What I've just been through explains his protest as well. Because in Mark 14, 48 to 50, is Jesus protesting the fact that he's getting arrested? What does it say? It says, Jesus said to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber?" He's not protesting the fact of his arrest. He's protesting the method of his arrest. Jesus is saying, "Are you going to send a SWAT team in for me just because I teach something different than you do?" And that's what he was protesting. He was what we would call a political prisoner. He didn't protest the fact of his arrest. He protested the manner of his arrest. He was arrested because of his doctrine, not because of his actions. He wasn't armed. He didn't go kill anybody or hurt anybody or even use his divine powers to turn anybody into a horned toad or anything. He didn't do that. It was his doctrine that he was arrested for. And Jesus is saying, look, isn't your response a little inappropriate? Now, he's going to tell these guys something. And he reminds them, and these are the guys arresting him, that he had been with them in the temple teaching. So you know they're Jews because they were in the temple with him. And it says so right in the context anyway. It was the guys were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, the Sanhedrin. So they're undoubtedly Jews. And he says in verse 49, "Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you didn't seize me. But this has taken place the way it has." Why? To fulfill the scriptures. So he's reminding these Jews who knew their Old Testament that that's why it happened this way. The treachery of Judas, the secrecy of the arrest, that was all fulfillment of prophecy. And Jesus is saying, look, if you knew your own scriptures, you might think differently about what you're doing here. If you just knew your own scriptures. But of course, they interpreted them differently. Now, the story of the young man, 51 and 52. Kind of an interesting story. This story of the young man only occurs in the book of Mark. It doesn't occur in the other Gospels. Why do you suppose that is? I have a theory, and I'll go over it with you. We're not told who he is. It just says a young man. Verse 51 says, "A young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body." So he had apparently just got up out of bed and threw a sheet over him and went out to follow Jesus. Some think it's Mark, that he's talking about himself here. And their reasoning is this: why would anybody else put this in the gospel? I mean, does it really have any bearing on the situation? It does really have a bearing on the situation. And if you take that tack, that Mark put this in because it was him, then his motive must have been to make himself known in the gospel. So he did it for his own benefit, his own reasons. And that doesn't fit. So why is this story included. Only in Mark, not in the other Gospels. What's the big emphasis in the book of Mark? The desertion, the loneliness that Jesus suffered as he went to be separated from God the Father for eternity, which he could do in a space of hours because he lives outside of time. He was heading for that, and he went there completely, absolutely, unequivocally alone. And this emphasizes that. It's interesting. Young man is a translation of a single Greek word, neoniskos. You know how we find out what words mean. We look at how they're used in contexts. Well, if you look at the context of the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the Septuagint, and that's abbreviated LXX. So when you see that LXX, it's talking about the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. If you look in there, if you look in the Jewish Apocrypha, on the Apocrypha or the hidden books, they're not really scripture. They were written between Malachi and Matthew in that inner Advent period. If you look at those books, if you look at Josephus, the Jewish historian, and if you look at those resources, you find that the term that Mark uses, neoniskos, for a young man, designates a young man who was exceptionally strong and valiant, or faithful, or wise. So it's not just young in terms of years, it's a, you know, a young, tough, strong, valiant, faithful man. And he blew out of Dodge without his clothes. What does that tell you? So this story, whether the man was Mark or not, doesn't matter. It's included to emphasize how complete the desertion was. They all left. Verse 50 says, they all left him and fled. And they left Jesus alone in the custody of the police. Now, here's the balance. Peter, at the beginning, he was willing to take on the police to save Jesus. Jesus said, don't break the law. That's illegal. And yet, when they got their hands on Jesus, he ran away. And there's no balance there. He was just here and gone. And that's Peter, of course. You know, he was always the first to act, the last to think. Nobody remained. Not even the valiant, strong young man who came to follow Jesus. Remember, I mentioned this before, that the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane is placed between the prediction of desertion and the act of desertion itself. And the prediction was in 14:27 to 31. We've studied that. Now we're looking at the actual desertion itself. Look back at 14:27 where it says, Jesus said to them, you will all fall away. Because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. You're all going to run away. Of course, they protested. Oh, no. Never happened. Now, a couple verses later, Jesus is arrested. What happened? They all ran away. They deserted him. And that's the act that he prophesied. So the significance of that placement, first we have a prophecy that everybody was going to desert him. And then he made this prayer to God. And he said, God, is there any other way in accordance with your will that we can redeem mankind besides me having to be separated from you for eternity? And God said no. So now Jesus is resigned to the fact, yes, it's got to be that. Can't be any other way. Can't be by man's good works. It can't be by any other way except the cross. It's the only way to redeem mankind. So when Jesus went to the cross, he was absolutely alone. Even when he was in the garden praying, remember he left the disciples, he told them what? He said, you guys wait here and stand guard. I'm going to go pray. He went back and what happened? They were sleeping. He went again and came back, what happened? They were asleep again. When he was arrested, everybody deserted him. Even if it means running away naked because you lost your sheet. Can you imagine a valiant young man who threw a sheet on so he could follow Jesus and now just, I don't know how much later, it doesn't say. But when Jesus gets arrested, whoa, I made the wrong choice. I'm getting out of here. So he starts to run. They grab his sheet. He keeps running. The point of this is that Jesus Christ faced the cross, the agony of the cross. And when I say the agony of the cross, I don't mean having nails driven in your hands or in your wrists or wherever they pounded the nails. I don't mean hanging on a cross and suffering physical pain. And I don't mean that agony. I mean the agony that he suffered on the cross. That is separation from God the Father. Because he'd never been there before. And he did it completely alone. And that's why Paul can say, he died for us while we were yet enemies. Nobody stood by him. Not one person. Completely alone as he is dying for the sins of man. Think of the irony of that situation. Wow. We'll pick up there next time. Think about this week. Think about the irony of that, when what the Lord did for us. And think about that when you go to complain about getting out of bed, which I'm good at. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this historical account of the suffering and death of your son that we are reading. And thank you most of all, Father, for sending your son so that he could suffer and die while we were yet enemies and everyone deserted him. He was completely, absolutely, unequivocally alone, even separated from you. He'd never had that happen from the beginning of eternity. So we thank you, Father, for the incredible sacrifice that you gave for our redemption. In Christ's name, amen.